Christ. We're looking at a passage this evening that doesn't deal specifically with his birth, but it certainly does deal with the Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask you to turn to John 13. John 13, and I'm going to read the first 17 verses in just a moment, just as you turn there. We understand that there's some artists that when they paint, they use simple strokes, sometimes very few of them, in order to create just a beautiful picture. I've seen some work done, actually, by a little girl who suffered from autism, and she was able, at the age of 3, to paint these beautiful pictures of horses, just with a paintbrush and black paint on a white background. So it'd just be silhouettes, but they were strikingly beautiful. And then we look at other arts where there are thousands of brushstrokes. And you can look at it in fine detail and see all the different ways in which the artist tried to bring something out, a message of some kind. Sometimes when it comes to music, just the simplest little tune gets into your head and you can't shake it. 10 notes, 12 notes, and you hum it all day long. And then you go to hear the Messiah. And if you've ever seen the music, the orchestration for the Messiah, and it's complicated, and there's all kinds of notes, thousands and thousands of them. And yet they both achieve the purpose of encouraging us to sing. In mathematics, some things are very simple. Well, some people don't think anything in mathematics is simple, but trust me, there are simple things in mathematics. But there are also complex aspects to mathematics that only a few people can really truly understand. Well, it's like that with our lives sometimes. Some people seem to have very simple lives, don't they? Just go from day to day to day to day to day, and nothing very difficult comes their way, nothing all that challenging. They just seem to not quite coast through life, but pretty close to it. Then we see others where every day seems to bring a new challenge, a new difficulty, a new obstacle of some kind. Sometimes things are very complex for people. Scripture is like that. There's some aspects of Scripture that are very simple and straightforward. And there are other parts of Scripture that they're difficult to grasp. Well, guess which kind I'm going to tackle this evening? I'm going to tackle the former, something that has a very simple, straightforward message. And I will leave the more complicated aspects of things to your new pastor when he comes. So with that in mind, we're going to look at John 13, the first 17 verses. Let me just read it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You'll never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So in this particular passage, John the writer has set the scene. They're celebrating the Passover with the disciples in the upper room. This is the night of his arrest, the night before his crucifixion. And a number of significant events are in play during this particular passage of time. This particular scene we have here, it's going to be darkened by betrayal, sorrow, separation, denial, suicide, and ultimately the death of Jesus. So in one aspect, there is light being displayed here by the Lord himself, but there's also a dark underside here because of the people that are involved. Jesus knows that his remaining time with the disciples is short. He tells us that. He tells the disciples that. He knows that the day has come, the hour is at hand when he's about to be betrayed. And there's certain lessons he is going to impart to them at the last. You know, it's a beautiful passage. We read from John 13 up through the end of John 17, and we have the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus there. And there's just a lot that he's looking to teach them, though, as he mentioned to Peter, he says, you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it tonight. You're not going to get it tomorrow. But there's coming a day, he said, when you will understand these things as they all come together. So he's going to give them an object lesson. I like object lessons. I like things that are visual. I'm very much a visual learner. If someone was to say, what do you think this room would look like if we put the couch from this side to the other side? I would say, I have no idea. I can't picture the couch over there. So let's move it and see what the couch looks like, and then we can decide. I like to have things concretely before me. And Jesus understood that was true about the disciples as well. He's going to give them a concrete object lesson that they would understand eventually. So Jesus and the disciples, they've gathered for dinner. Dinner perhaps has already started. And at these dinners, people would recline on couches. I really don't know how they do that. I'm not sure if you've ever tried to recline when you eat. I find it very awkward. I suppose if you practiced it from a youth, you'd get good at it. But that's what they do. They're kind of laying back and leaning on these couches, enjoying the Passover feast. And usually in those situations, the host would provide water and towel. So when people came in off the street, their feet could be washed. Didn't appear to be the case here, because the only people here, Jesus and his disciples, there is no other host. Two of the disciples had gone in ahead of time and had arranged for the Passover feast to be set up, but there was no other host to take care of that particular event. Doesn't appear that any of the disciples decided that perhaps they should take it upon themselves to wash feet. These were the men who just very short time ago, on the way into the city, remember they were kind of behind Jesus, debating, talking, and Jesus called them forward and he said, what were you talking about back there? Remember they were a little embarrassed, a little ashamed, because they were debating who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're having a debate as to who was going to sit highest when it came to serving the Lord. And they didn't understand the idea that the Lord was looking for servants, not masters. So they didn't understand that greatness was going to be measured by service. So supper's on the table. Disciples have taken their places, and then something awkward happens. Jesus created a lot of awkward moments in his life, and he did them intentionally. He broke decency laws at times to allow certain things to happen that were of tremendous importance. For example, when Mary came and broke that alabaster flask and poured that expensive nard on Jesus' feet, and she anointed his feet, and she anointed his head and his shoulders, and then she wiped his feet with her hair. And for a woman to let down her hair in public with men was disgraceful. To allow her to touch his feet was disgraceful. There were all kinds of things going on there that were just not common and not permitted. But the Lord allowed it, and he applauded, and he praised this woman for what it was she did. Well, in this particular case, Jesus does something, again, that causes discomfort among the disciples. So there's the scene has been set around this table. And then Jesus does something strange. It begins in verse 4. We're told that he got up from the table and he went and got a basin of water and a towel and wrapped it around his waist. I understand that the towels they would use for washing feet wouldn't be like the small hand towels we use, but it would be a longer towel that the servant would wrap around and they would dry, and then they would move to another part of the towel, move to another part of the towel, and just keep moving along until everybody had been taken care of. So Jesus has wrapped this towel around him. He set one part of his garments aside and he began to wash their feet. Now we have to picture the disciples. Disciples are at the tables and Jesus is coming over and he's kneeling down in front of them, and you have to put your feet down and Jesus washes Philip's feet. And Jesus washes Simon's feet. Jesus washes John's feet. I don't think the disciples knew what to do at that particular point. This had never happened before, as far as we can tell. It's certainly not recorded that Jesus had done anything like this in the past. Not a very pleasant thing to wash the dirt off feet of men in those days, because they might have bathed. They probably would have before coming to the dinner. But you can't walk down those streets without your feet getting dirty. And it was hot, and so the feet would be dirty and sweaty, and that's why it was considered the lowliest of tasks. The lowest of the household servants would be called on to wash the feet of the guests. That was not one of the places of honor. And it didn't seem to be something that the disciples were willing to do for one another, but it must have been uncomfortable for them to see Jesus doing this. Now, as we see Jesus kneeling there, we need to understand how poignant a picture that is. Because this is Jesus. He's the one who created these creatures. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. By his power, by the word of his power, he gives these men breath and the ability to live and do these kinds of things. So here we have the creator and sustainer of all the universe, the one whom angels have worshipped since their creation. And he's kneeling at the feet of his creatures. And he's submitting. This is all part of his humiliation. He comes to earth in the form of a man. That was something that is part of his humiliation. God becoming man, becoming one of the creatures. And here we see that being carried out to an extreme extent. King of kings, the Lord of lords, stooping and washing the feet of some of his creatures. It's very condescending of the Lord. And eventually, he washed all of them. Even washed the feet of Judas, who we're told he knows has already betrayed him and will betray him that very evening. So when we come to verse 6 down through the first part of verse 8, we see that even though the disciples may have felt some discomfort, no one did anything about it except who? Who was always the except person? It's usually Peter. Peter was the spokesperson. We see him speaking up on behalf of the disciples again and again and again. Peter seldom held back what was on his mind. If he had something to say, he would simply say it. So Peter is the only one who speaks up. This just didn't feel right to him. To see Jesus coming, he watched him wash some of the other disciples' feet, and then he came to him. And Peter, in a sense, he puts his foot down. And he says, no, this isn't right. He asked that question. He says, Lord, the rules are upside down here. Like, you're the master, and we're the disciples. And he asks this question. He says, are you washing my feet? And I understand in the Greek, it really says this, are you my feet washing? And those two words are put together because that's the important aspect of that particular statement. You and me. Are you doing this to me? And he couldn't understand how that could be right, because he would have thought that the Lord was above foot washing. He had a high regard. He had a great love for the Lord Jesus. And he didn't feel this was right. Well, even when the Lord explains to him that this act is beyond Peter's ability to understand, because he asked him that question, and the Lord said, one day you'll understand, Peter. But he digs in his heels and he says this, I will never let this happen. No, never. Now Peter thought, as he has in other times, thought he knew better than the Lord, because he simply didn't understand. So he put his own interpretation on it, his own spin on the event, and he came up with a conclusion which was erroneous. It was a wrong conclusion. And so he was entirely missing the point. Remember the other statements that Peter had made back in verses 36, or further on in chapter 13, in verses 36 to 38? He says, I will die for you. So he says, these others may forsake you, but I will never forsake you. I'm ready to die. Back in Matthew 16, when the Lord said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and when I get there, wicked men are going to take me and they're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. And Peter says, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. So Peter, very passionate in his stands, in the positions that he took. And in a number of occasions, he spoke directly against what the Lord said was going to take place. So here's Peter at the table. Perhaps he pulls his feet away from Jesus and says, no, you will never wash my feet. So here's the Lord kneeling on the ground, looking up at this apostle, looking up at this disciple. And he would have looked at him with tenderness, because that's Jesus' character. He looked at him because he loved him. And he just quietly begins to explain to Peter something very important that Peter simply didn't understand. Because Jesus saw the whole picture. Jesus knew the purpose and what it was he was doing. He knew where he was going to go with this. He knew the lesson he was going to teach the disciples. And if Peter would simply submit to the Lord's direction, then he would see what those things were. So once again, he calmly and he clearly explains the consequence of not having his feet washed. Jesus looks at him. He says, if you don't let me wash your feet, he says, you can't have any part in me. You'll be cut off, Peter. You're going to be cast aside. You can't be a person who follows me. Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, it's an indication that you don't even love me, because you're unwilling to allow me to do what I've determined to do. Peter has a pendulum, and it's out here. Lord, you will never wash my feet. 30 seconds later, it's over here, and he says, Lord, not just my feet, but my head, my hands. Lord, wash everything. If that's what it means, I'm going to be separated from you, then he swings it back to the other extreme. Jesus looks at him calmly and lovingly. He says, Peter, relax. He said, this is symbolic. This is symbolic. And the symbolism I'm going to explain to you in just a moment. All I need to do is wash your feet. And so he allowed him. And then he carried on and perhaps finished with the others. Jesus shows tremendous patience here with the disciple. Peter, who should have known enough to listen to the Lord and to know enough to understand that the Lord knows best in every situation. But without understanding what the big picture is, at least not at this point, he opposes, but then ultimately he submits. Now he does mention just in verses 10 and 11, the latter part of 10 and verse 11, he does make this comment that all that undergo this symbol of cleansing doesn't necessarily indicate that the individual is clean, because he knew he was washing the feet of Judas, and he understood that Judas was a traitor and that he was to go about his business that very evening. So we've got the setting. We're at the table. We've got the situation where Jesus has washed their feet and he's had this little interaction with Peter. But now in the third place, we're going to see the reasoning of Jesus. Jesus is now going to bring the lesson. So he's washed the feet. That's not the main purpose of washing their feet. This is an example. This is a picture he's giving them that he wants them to remember after he is gone. And isn't it interesting in verse 12 that Jesus does what he often does? He starts with a question. Doesn't jump right into an answer. He asks a question. He wants the disciples to think. He wants us to think. Someone who is a good teacher can impart knowledge. Someone who is a great teacher encourages people to think on their own and to some degree discover that knowledge. Because lots of time we just wait back for it to come our way. And Jesus says, no, you need to use your brain. You need to use your thinking processes. And that's what he wants the disciples to do. He wants them to think. So he asks this question. He says, do you understand the significance of what it is I've done? Do you understand the significance of all this? Well, I'm sure if the disciples spoke up, they probably would have said, I don't know, we had dirty feet and we should have clean feet. That's the initial level, but I think they gave no answer at all because they didn't understand. They didn't understand at all why Jesus did what they did. Perhaps their silence and questioning looks would have been answer enough. But Jesus wants them to ponder this for a moment. So he lets them think about it, at least momentarily. He wants to connect what it is they've seen to what it is they need to know. So verse 13, he begins to answer, but he doesn't answer directly. He answers indirectly. He starts with some facts that are at the heart of their dilemma. And he says this, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. One of the things Christians can often do when we hit a conundrum, we hit a problem we can't solve, is I think Scripture encourages us to go back to things we know. Let's start with what you know about this particular situation and then try to use that to tackle what it is we don't know. So Jesus starts with something quite understandable to the disciples. He says, you call me teacher, call me Lord. And that's good. He says, because I'm both of those things to you. It's an excellent starting point. Because what is he going to do? He's going to teach them something. He says, listen, I'm your teacher. Yes, I'm going to teach you something. And I'm also your Lord. Therefore, I expect you to obey. I expect you to follow through. I expect you to submit to this particular teaching. So he takes two of his aspects of his character, the teaching and the Lord aspect. And he says, I'm going to take those things and apply them to what it is you've just seen. Verse 15, Jesus puts it all into a very broad principle of life. Remember I'd mentioned there's some parts of scriptural teaching that are complicated, require a tremendous amount of thought. And here we have this. We have this general principle where he says, I've given you an example. He says, what I've just done, I'm modeling good Christian behavior. You should copy me in what it is you've just seen me do. You should do what I have done to you. You should wash one another's feet. I'm not sure, again, at that particular moment, how that sat with the disciples. I'm guessing for many of them, if not all of them, just missed them. Because they're still thinking about feet. And Jesus uses that picture. He says, I want you to think about washing one another's feet. But Jesus, of course, isn't concerned about clean feet. He's not against clean feet, but that's not what his purpose is here. The principle of one is one certainly of humble service to one another. That's the basic lesson, of course, he's trying to get across to them. He's looking at these disciples and he says, here's my lesson for you today. When it comes to serving one another, nothing is beneath you. Nothing. Because in terms of that particular context, there's nothing Jesus could have done that would have displayed lowliness and meekness any more than washing the disciples' feet. And he says, keep in your mind that picture of me washing your feet, but here's the lesson. There's nothing too menial or too lowly for you when it comes to serving one another. Because he was leaving. Right? He was going to be gone within the next 24 hours from their presence, at least for a few days, until he showed himself to them again after his resurrection. But he said, you guys are going to be having to look out for one another. You disciples in particular, a lot is going to depend on you. A lot of people are going to turn to you. A lot of people are going to look to you for leadership and for guidance. And I'm going to use you to build up my kingdom on earth. There's lots that's going to be expected of you. But at the heart of it, he said, it needs to begin with a willingness to serve. Not to lord it over, not to master, not to rule, he says, but to serve. And in verse 16, he gives two more arguments to try to emphasize this particular point. He gives them two more pictures in his mind, in their mind, in terms of the greater to the lesser. If something happens to the greater, then the assumption should be that it should just as much apply to the lesser. And so he talks about servants. They should be willing to do what the master does. If the master is willing to do something, then the servant should say, well, it's not beneath me to do it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Or he's the master, in a sense, there in that position of service. And he says, if I'm willing to do this, then you must be willing to do it as well. And then he talks about a messenger. When the messenger looks at the message sender, if a message sender, the one who initiates the message, is willing to serve in a particular way, well, the one who delivers the message, which is a lower position, should just as easily be willing to do that kind of work, whatever it might be. So the master and the sender are serving. Can we expect to do any less? And then he tells us something that we won't be able to spend much time on, but I want you to note it on the way by. And that's in verse 17. Because he says, you know what, serving in this manner, it is the secret to a blessed life. To a blessed life. Now to be blessed, or to be those who are the object of God's favor. You want to be the object of God's favor? Serve. That's what he tells the disciples. I love the way they put it in verse 17. Let me just read it again. He said, if you know these things, so that's one thing, if you know it. But he said, blessed are you if you do them. If you put these things into practice, if you put service into practice, he says, you'll be blessed by God. You will be, in a very real way, the object of God's special favor. So it's great to know it's true, but the true blessing comes when we live it, when we put these things into practice. Well, the last point, then, is how do we take this and apply it to the 21st century? So what does foot washing look like in the 21st century? We had the privilege of going over to Pedro and Gloria's this afternoon. I got to the house, I looked inside the door, I was very disappointed. There was no basin. There was no towel. Pedro didn't offer to wash my feet. Didn't even ask me how my feet were doing. The example that he gives was a cultural one, right? And he's not looking at us when it comes to foot washing to actually be washing feet. So what does it look like? The kinds of things that he asks us to do, we need to understand, may get us dirty. May soil us in some particular way. Because servants, that's what happens. When we serve, we find ourselves doing jobs and doing things that we might not prefer to do. Might be the kinds of things that we would prefer others to do, especially to us. But now the Lord says, no, we need to turn these things around, and you're going to be expected to step into positions that are lowly. But he says, when you do that, you can still find joy. When you do that, you should still experience satisfaction. You should still have a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning, and an ability to experience the grace of God in doing so in a willing and a cheerful and a humble way. Scripture has so much to say about humility, doesn't it? Humility, sometimes it has more to say about pride, right? Because that seems to be what we have to deal with more often. I often had to go up to many people and say, oh, I wish you weren't so humble. Stop being so humble. Stop being such a servant. You know, demand more from people. That's usually not what we have to say to people. Usually it's the opposite. And pride certainly creeps in. So I'm going to give you some examples. None of these are things you haven't thought of. Perhaps none of them are things you haven't even done. But some of them that we find based in Scripture. For example, how do we wash one another's feet? Well, we think of others first. If you have an opportunity to go first or second, sometimes we go second and allow someone else to go first. There we are. We're serving our brothers. So we're considering their needs before our own. Perhaps not seeking repayment for deeds done, where you do something and don't expect anything in return. Because some people spend their entire lives waiting for payback. And oftentimes while they do that, the Lord just withholds it. He says, as long as you're looking for it, you're not going to get it. And once you stop looking for it, oftentimes that's when the Lord returns those kinds of things to us. Doing basic good to others. We might be providing some benefit. It could be a spiritual benefit by counseling along biblical lines, individuals through a difficult circumstance. Could be an emotional benefit, could be physical, could be practical, just things that we do. This time of year when young people get out there with their shovels and they shovel the widow's driveway and don't go knock on the door and say, that will be $12. Now, the widow may come to the door and say, here's whatever, it's something different, but you don't do it just for the reward. And that certainly applies to any practical help we look to give to people. We do it because we see an opportunity to serve, to minister to the needs of someone else. And we do it because that's the attitude the Lord has. he had in, when he was on earth, and he has even now. So in our marriages, in our homes, in our community, in the church, giftedness will emerge. And the Lord has gifted people in churches to do all kinds of things. Within, we have the body of Christ, which is the church universal. But then we also have local representations of the body of Christ. And the Lord will bring people in, and he will equip them in such a way that the needs of a particular local church can be met. So we need to look for those things. And then we need to be willing to step up when those gifts are given to us and use them to the benefit of other people. And sometimes what can be harder is when there's a gift we really want and we don't have, and we see someone else have it in abundance, for us to submit and rejoice and receive their giftedness in a way that honors God and is encouragement to them. So we avoid envy, and we avoid that idea that we don't really have all the things that we want. So our talents, our abilities, our possessions, when they're needed, when they're required for the service of the Lord, we look to offer them and to offer them freely. Obvious ones such as praying for one another. So we serve. We can serve one another by praying. We can serve one another by encouraging. I think some people feel discouraging is a gift, and they like to throw it around as much as possible. Well, I know you did well on that, but it's that word, but. So to look where we can to encourage, where we can counsel, especially this directed perhaps towards some of us who are older, to be good examples. It's the way we can serve, is to be good examples, especially to those who are younger. We can serve one another by teaching. We can serve one another by listening, being a good listener, by watching people in the church, watching for all good reasons, not to catch people, but to watch in case people are slipping. And sometimes you notice an attitude, a characteristic of somebody. They're usually very cheerful, and then you see one particular Sunday, something seems to be on their mind. And to be able to go up to them quietly and say, listen, brother, sister, are you okay? And don't take their first answer, right? Because invariably it will be, yeah, I'm fine. Fine. I tell you, you press somebody a second time who's hurting, and you say, no, really. How are you doing? It's amazing how quickly people will open up when they see someone is genuinely interested in how they are. Because the world isn't interested, guys. It's not interested in how we're doing. It's not interested in how anybody else is doing. They're only interested in how they themselves are doing. We can wash one another's feet by supporting one another, by giving to one another, by taking on responsibilities within our ability range. Sometimes it's by cleaning, by making meals, by setting up, by taking down, handing out hymn books, babysitting in the nursery, teaching Sunday school. There's all kinds of ways in which we can serve one another. And the Lord says, there's really no end to them. He says, you find them and you use them in the power that the Spirit gives. So we need to pray for a humble spirit and a servant's heart. It's not natural. It is not natural to serve. That's supernatural. It's natural to want to be served. And so we need to pray for a spirit that is just the opposite of what we find in the world. I believe service is first and foremost a mindset. It's not really the doing. The doing is certainly the outworking, and it can be of benefit. But if we do it for the wrong reasons, then it's, again, it's hypocrisy. So it begins with a mindset, an attitude, a way of thinking. It's a lifestyle. Service is a lifestyle the Lord expects us to display, something to be desired because it reflects the servant heart of the Lord Jesus. So we're coming up to a new year, and the challenge for all of us coming into the new year is finding ways to serve. Big ways, little ways. For most of us, it'll be little ways. It'll just be little things. Most of us are not going to be world-renowned. We're not going to be on the big stage. We're not. We're just going to be in our families and in our jobs, in our church, in our neighborhoods. And the Lord says, find ways to serve that perhaps you haven't done before. To pray to the Lord, Lord, keep my eyes open. Keep my ears open. Give me an awareness of what's going on in people's lives so I can be of best service to them. So this is an example that Jesus set for his disciples. And the reason he gives, he says, so that we should also do just as he did to them. We're to be cheerful foot washers. So there we have a manifestation of how it is we pick up what we learned this morning, that we walk with the Lord. How do we know that we're walking in the light? How do we know that we're part of his kingdom, that we're one of his children? Well, we pray for this kind of an attitude, this kind of a servant's heart. It's the first lesson he taught the disciples on that night. He teaches them others, but this is the first lesson. And he went through a humiliating experience in order to teach it to them. So it's something that we need to pay careful attention to. Now, of course, this command is given to believers, right? This is something that the Lord expects his children to do, is to be servants. Someone who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ can't really serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You can serve outwardly, but not in a way that pleases God. Remember God when he, in the Old Testament, when the Lord looked at the sacrificial work of the people, and he said, it's all outward. He said, but your hearts, they're far from me. So save your breath. Save your sacrifices. He said, I don't want to see them. He said, they're a stench in my nostrils. He said, because I know there's no heart to back it up. Well, that's how the Lord sees good works in the world today, if it's not something that first and foremost is to please God by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, you need to be a believer. And anybody who's been in this church for more than 1 week has heard about the gospel call, and it's heard about the need to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Brother Brian preached that week after week, month after month, year after year, through the decades. And all faithful ministers will always bring that challenge out in the Word, that we need to have a walk that's with Christ. And once we're walking with Christ, once we have come to that personal relationship with him, then we can serve him. Then we can serve him and receive joy in that service. And that's what I wish for you. That's what we hope in this upcoming new year. You will experience great joy in serving one another as in the same way in which the Lord serves us. Thank you, friends.